Let's turn back to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue to think about the great challenges of the Christian life and the means of grace that God has given for us to be victorious and successful in this life for His glory and the good of others. We're called to suffer, and we often do suffer. Sickness is one of the ways that people can suffer. Persecution is one way that people can suffer. Being in a place that is really not your home is a way that we suffer. Hating the sin within and the sin without is one other way that we all as Christians suffer. Understanding the weakness of our flesh, understanding that remaining corruption that we have, it's a burden to our souls. And we, with all creation, are groaning together, longing for the day when we will inhabit the earth where there will be no more sin. One of the reasons that sickness, pestilence, and death exists is because of sin. It is the reason that it exists. And every time we are sick or we have a loved one that is, we're reminded that this world is broken. And it needs to be fixed. That longing in our hearts that it would be is good and right. But it is not fixed through economics, not fixed through purifying the environment. It's not fixed through political powers and strategies. It's not even fixed through a better education system. But it can only be ultimately fixed by God who created it. And He's going to. He has promised that the heavens and the earth that now exist will be burned up to make way for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness and peace and joy and love with no mixture of sin. Now, as we live in this world that is not our home anymore, we don't fit in, how shall we live? What are we to do? What kind of a life are we to pursue, those of us who, as the apostle wrote to us and we studied in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Ever since we went to that particular text, we've been thinking about this theme very pointedly from one particular to another. The very first one that we see in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Well, let me quickly get to where I want to go. We're talking about arming ourselves with these six pieces of armor that are also six weapons. You can think of these thoughts, these ideas, these perspectives of life, these thoughts that are given to us by God, these perspectives of truth that God gives us so that when we take them up and live by them, we bring glory to God and we are serviceable to those around us within the church and outside of the church, and we can walk in victory over the enemies of our Christian witness and our Christian lives. Now, basically, these six equipping thoughts, quickly. The thesis statement is this: since Christ's suffering was the eternal purpose that led to the glory and victory and exaltation of Christ, it was through his sufferings that led to the glory and victory and exaltation of Christ. Since that's true, believers are called upon and should also prepare themselves to suffer, knowing that our suffering and even death, if that should be God's will simultaneously lead to the fulfillment of the great purposes of God in our lives, just like it did in the life of Jesus, namely, to make much of God and to magnify his infinite worth. Everyone rejoices when they're healed. You are no different than the world when you rejoice when you're healed. Everyone does that. Where you really and truly show forth that there is a superior treasure for you, God, is when in the suffering you praise God. Where in the death you praise God, you show forth that Jesus is superior in value to you, and God's glory is superior in value to you than your health and this life. And that can be a means of divine grace in the life of others for the untold number of purposes that God has. The first one is the example of Christ. Verse 1, arm yourselves with the example of Christ. The second one, arm yourselves with the understanding, the reality of the truth that when you suffer in the flesh, verse 1, it is an indication that you have ceased from sin. Number 3, arm yourselves with a resolve, a perspective of life, a determination and a desire that is given by God and will be sustained by God, that you would live out the rest of your earthly days no longer for human desires, but for the will of God. That's in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the nations want to do, for living according to these driving forces, rather than living for God and his glory, and for the good of others to the glory of God. And so we were looking at this one, the will of God, this subject of living with a strong God-given and sustained desire and resolve to live out your days and to make your decisions on the basis of the will of God. What if God calls you to lay down your life so that another person can come to faith in him? Is that worth it? I believe it is. What if in the trial of your suffering, you grow in the grace and the knowledge of God in ways that you never would without the suffering? Is it worth it? Yes, it is. And the untold number of things that God does, not only in the good and the pleasant times, but in the difficult and the suffering times. We're to be resolved to live according to the will of God. Jesus modeled this for us when he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And Jesus did ultimately and decisively fulfill the will of God in that he lived a perfectly obedient life to God's law. And therefore, he can establish for lost and ruined sinners a righteousness which can be placed upon their account by faith, an alien righteousness, Paul calls it, a foreign righteousness to the individual. But God will place that upon your account because of the work of Jesus. He lived an obedient life. He submitted all that he is to the will of the Father. And he accomplished that work. He fulfilled the law so that he could go in the climax of his obedience to the Father and die on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, so that their sin would be taken upon himself. He would take their sin upon himself so that he would die in their place and for their sins and absorb the wrath of God against it so that they could be set free, establishing a righteousness for us which we could never do with our performance, and paying the penalty of our sins, on the other hand, that we deserve. And so he accomplishes that. And we are called in the gospel call. As Jesus was asked in John 6:28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. To believe on Jesus. And to rest in the finished work of Christ, to be saved from your inability to fulfill the will of God perfectly in your life. And what the Apostle Peter is saying, that after you have been saved, after you have received this gift of God's grace, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer to be dominated and driven by human passions, but to be dominated and driven by the will of God and the purposes of God in your life. Now, the last two weeks, we've been thinking about how we can know the will of God as Christians. We're taught to discern what is the will of God. That is clear from Scripture, Romans 12:2. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God. Ephesians 5:17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Christians are taught to pray for the fulfillment of God's will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. John 5:14. And if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's our calling. So how can we know the will of God? Number one, we learn that it is through the Word of God, the book, the objective truth of God's Word. That's how you can know what the will of God is for your life. You say, well, it doesn't tell me which person to marry. It doesn't tell me which school to go to. That's not the way it works. The Word of God serves to inform your consciousness of the character of God and the nature of this Creator, so that you can live and make decisions that are consistent with the character of God, your Father, so that you can live in ways that are consistent with His heart, so that you can live in ways that are consistent with His teaching, so that you can live in ways that are consistent to his commandments, his instructions, the example of Christ and the apostles. The Word of God informs us, giving us understanding how to live according to the will of God. Secondly, we could know the will of God because of prayer. The way that you know the will of God is through the Word of God in prayer. We're taught, as I mentioned, to pray and ask God to give you the discernment to know God's will. But you don't stop there. To know it is one thing, to live it is another, and to desire it is another. The way that God works in his sovereign grace is not just by some kind of mechanical control. That is a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. Rather, God so influences our consciousness and our knowledge and opens our eyes to see that we actually do desire what is ultimately good rather than what we once thought was good. So we pray to know the will of God, and we pray to desire it or to love it, so that loving the will of God and the purposes of God, we will then be empowered to live it out in faithfulness. Pray to know it. Pray to desire it and love it. And pray for the power to live it out. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking this, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does that produce? Listen. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When you receive the gift of the discernment of the will of God and the gift of the holy taste buds to love and desire it, to see it as beautiful, to see it as marvelous and wonderful and most to be desired. When you receive the gift of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to live it out in faithfulness in your life, it will produce a walk that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Third, how do we know the will of God? Number one, the Word of God. Number two, prayer. Number three, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, we will not know. We will not discern. Pray that we would be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, so that we will walk in the Spirit. We will keep in step with the Spirit. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit. John chapter 14, 26. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in the name of Christ, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And the Apostle Peter here is calling believers to arm themselves with a resolve to live according to the will of God. And we do that, listen, by taking up the Word of God, by staying constant in devotion to prayer and in prayer. And one of the prayers that we pray is that we would be being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that we may, through testing, discern what is His will, what is good and pleasing and acceptable in His sight. And listen, we should pray that God would enable us to know and to take up all of His divine means of grace that He has taught us and given us in Scripture to take up so that we can put to death the desires of the flesh and live according to His will. The word that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Romans, chapter 7 and 8, is translated mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body, of the flesh, of the nature of sin. It's not your skin. The flesh is a representative phrase of the nature of sin that you still have, the remaining corruption that is in you. And that is often driven by the body's desires. We desire food. We desire drink. We desire pleasure, sensuality. We desire experiences. It's where the seed of pride resides within us. So that we want to be recognized. We want to be in positions of prominence and prestige. We want to be popular. Those are driving forces for people in this world. And it's easy to see. People will neglect their families. They will neglect their own health. They will neglect things that they love in order to pursue things that they desire. That if they could just stand back and see what they're doing, they would say, oh, that's so bad. I can't believe I'm neglecting this for that. Those types of realities is the flesh, the nature of sin. And we are to put those to death by the power of the Spirit, the former controlling fleshly human desires. That's what he's telling us here in chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, he says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You and I were once ignorant, and therefore we followed those passions. He says, don't live that way. He's saying the same thing in chapter 4, for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for that. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we see that we are to take up the thought and the reality of who we are in Christ. And by recognizing the work of Christ done on our behalf and for us, that we are to be proactive in presenting our members to God as instruments of righteousness and not as instruments of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 to verse 12. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. There's the correlation. He lives to God. So you also, see it? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, you see it? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Let not sin, now that you are saved, now that you have a new heart that desires righteousness and holiness and purity according to God's definitions of those words. Now that you have that longing and that desire, he says, don't let sin. Well, it's the reason that the Apostle Paul, the same apostle, writes to the Philippian church and says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Work. War. Labor. Trusting in God and not yourself. I gave you that quote from John MacArthur. Let me give it to you again. God's people invariably fall back into sin when their focus turns away from the Almighty to themselves. This is a daily battle. How many times have I said words of self-pity? If everybody else would just do right and do me right, then I would be able to do right. Where is my focus? And just continuing the quote, from the Almighty to themselves and to the things of the world. For that reason, Paul admonished the believers there in the book of Colossians. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I want you to listen to this. I'm going to point some things out to you. This is absolutely crucial text for mortifying the flesh. There is therefore, notice where we start. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. There's where you must start. In Christ, no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit, notice that, Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin and death. For God has done, past tense, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What was that? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh with his body when he died on the cross, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, live, not according to the flesh, but according to the, what? Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Jesus said that the words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. That's why knowing the will of God and living according to the will of God starts with the Word of God. 4, verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the what? In the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, we are all going back to the dust. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also, listen, give life to your mortal bodies through His what? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. And that is a correlation to our text in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he says, for the rest of the time in this flesh, we live according to the will of God by the power of God because the Spirit that raised Jesus of power, that raised Him from the dead, is in us to enable us to live it. It's not human ingenuity, creativity, or willpower, but it is the inward gift of the grace of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, that we can live according to the will of God. So, he says, verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. But here's the alternative. This is the key sentence, just to give you some weight to what I'm, to where I'm at. This is the key sentence. But if by the, who? If by the Spirit you put to death, there it is, mortify in the King James, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, little less, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The mortification of the flesh is the way that you are going to live out 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, which says, no longer living for human passions, but for the will of God. You will not do that, beloved, without mortifying the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Now, let me say a few words and I'm done about killing sin, putting it to death. Let me say a few words here. It is imperative to recognize the presence of sin in your flesh. Imperative. I could talk for an hour about that. I plead with you to acknowledge your sin to God in prayer. I plead with you. Do not underestimate the power of the remaining corruption in your flesh. I give you one verse. Romans 7:21. We must be willing to confess honestly with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:21, quote, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I desire to do good, but evil's still there. You must acknowledge it. It's imperative. Number two, have a heart fixed on God. Have a heart fixed on God. Colossians 3:1. If you then have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. With Christ in God. Number three, meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sin is conquered by the meditation of the Word. A heart fixed upon God Himself, recognizing and never underestimating the sin and the remaining corruption in our flesh. Meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, day and night. Just almost all of the problems of God's church today would be solved if we would do that. They would just go away. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Number four, commune regularly with God in prayer. Three ways: corporately, with your family, and in private. Corporately, in the church, in your family, and in private. Commune regularly with God in prayer. I give you one. 1 John 1:8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. A life of confession, communion with God. Hebrews, let me give you this one more under that heading. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Commune, beloved, regularly with God in prayer, corporately with the church, with your family, and privately. Number five, practice obedience to God. Practice obedience to God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We must be willing to do His will and His will alone in all the small issues of life. And when we train, and when we obey the Lord in every issue, when we submit here, it is a practice that strengthens our hands to do it over here. You follow that logic? Every obedient submission to the will and the word of God strengthens you for the temptations that are coming. Practice it. Romans 6:12 to 13, I already read, but that's another one. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Number six, final, be devoted to the discipleship within a local church. Be devoted to the discipleship within a local church. If you want to know and live out the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the first part. All of that God stuff. And then he says in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more. All the more. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Why is it that we cannot invite people to come to the gathering of the church? You think we don't need to fall on our faces this morning and cry out to God for mercy? That so few people care. All the more? Do you really believe we meet more than they did when he wrote this? Be devoted to the discipleship within a local church if you want to know and live the will of God in your life. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the first century church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Or you could turn to Ephesians 4 and see that it is through the unity of the faith that we come to be no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, the craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth to one another in love. We, that is the church, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. When every part of the body, every joint with which it is equipped, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You want to know and live the will of God in your life, you have to be devoted to the discipleship within a local church. I call you and me to consider this morning. I call you and I to consider what we have heard and call you to account before God in the submission to it. Let's pray.